Take your Bibles this morning and open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Before I do forget, I do want to mention that next Sunday, following our worship service and our biblical education hour, we will be going over to Dixiana Baptist Church for a baptism. And Braden, who we have talked to in the past about his need for Christ, has embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. And we want to baptize him. And I know he's excited about that, so we wanted you to go ahead and just plan, if you can, to be able to leave here following our worship service and biblical education hour next Sunday and go over to Dixiana for the baptism with Braden, okay? So keep that in your calendar, if you will. John chapter 1, we're looking at and have been looking at for some time now this first chapter of this gospel, and we've been considering the words of John the Baptist. We made a departure last Sunday just a little bit to talk about water baptism and how water baptism does not save. And today I want to address another part about baptism, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is it? Because John brings it up, and I think it would be important for us to understand exactly what the Bible says about it. So let me read the text to begin with. I want to look at verse 32, and I'm going to read verse 32 and 30 through 34. It says this, "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Our text today that we have in front of us introduces us to a very important topic found in the Word of God. It's the topic of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we are, I believe, living in some truly magnificent and wonderful days because we have at our disposal, because of media and internet, a tremendous amount of tools to study with. We can read things. We can listen to preachers. We can listen to Bible teaching. We have so much at our disposal today, huge libraries of resources that you can use to learn the Word of God. It used to be that the primary source of our study as far as the Bible is concerned is maybe perhaps the pastor's library at the church or maybe a seminary library if you had access to it. That's not the case anymore. You literally have the entire world of biblical literature available on your smartphone. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Now, with that great blessing comes also a curse. And the curse is this. It has opened the door and have made it very wide. It has created a rushing river of inaccurate and unbiblical teaching also. The sad reality is, as much as we would desire that the teaching of Scripture be correct and that we would make sure that the only thing that is out there is correct, we cannot stop the flood of inaccurate and false teaching concerning any doctrine of Scripture. And it should not be obvious to us today that the charismatic Pentecostal and neo-Pentecostal movement have not been known for hermeneutic. And they have not been known to produce great theologians, if any at all. In fact, it is the lack of a hermeneutic, and also in some cases the complete abandonment of a hermeneutic, that has produced such confusion and false teaching concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that it is also laying at the feet of lazy pastors who do not study the Word of God and do not spend time in the Word of God to communicate it effectively to the people of God so they can know what the Bible says. Now, with that said, I want us to consider what the Word of God says about it. But before we do so, I'd like to share with you some of the thing that is out there, some of the teaching that is out there. And I just selected one item, one article, and there are many. In fact, if you do any search whatsoever on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, probably 95% of the choices that you will get will lean toward the confused, inaccurate view of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I was listening to someone on YouTube just this past week, and I thought it was going to be a pretty good teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I did not know this gentleman. I was not familiar with him, so I was going to give him an opportunity. He was long-winded like me, so I said he had to be good. So anyway, he started teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he was referencing the Greek language and was doing a pretty good job. But then about halfway through, he started making a distinction between those who have the baptism of the Spirit and those who have been saved, and that those who have the baptism of the Spirit must evidence that baptism by the speaking in tongues. Well, I knew automatically that things were going awry. It wasn't going to end up where I thought it would end up. And I was kind of saddened that way because he was doing such a good job at the very beginning of it. And that's really the way it is in many cases. It's not so much that people come out with just blatant error about this subject. It's that they have some of the truth of what the Word of God says about it, but then they also mix in the error, and it confuses the body of Christ. Along with the idea, of course, that there are those who claim to have certain experiences associated with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that even confuses it more. There's a popular magazine entitled Charisma Magazine that is primarily devoted to the teaching of the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement. And in that magazine, often you will find articles that deal with the baptism of the Spirit. Because, in fact, of all the doctrines that they particularly hold to, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the subsequent blessing that comes from the baptism of the Holy Spirit is one of their predominant doctrines. That's what they teach a lot about because they believe it is, in essence, what it means to be a Christian or a fully devoted Christian. In this one particular article, it was entitled, Find Out Steps About How You Can Be Filled with the Holy Spirit. And whenever they use the word filled, what they mean is baptized by the Holy Spirit. In this article, they said this, and I quote, there are two separate experiences that we can have with God. One is salvation, and the second experience is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the second experience, they say, the Holy Spirit fills us so full that it spills out. Also, we are baptized in the Spirit, and we have the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as referenced in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10. We begin to manifest those gifts in our lives. We begin to experience His supernatural power. These gifts include prophecy, discernment, miracles, healing, and speaking in unknown tongues. And they go on to say that a lot of people get hung up on the speaking in tongues because it seems a little weird. And I would agree. It actually is not strange at all. It is a very special form of prayer that any Christian can experience. When we pray in our heavenly prayer language, we are praising God and also strengthening ourselves spiritually. Speaking in tongues helps us become mighty in the Spirit. And then it goes on in the article, as you can find in other parts of these particular doctrines, of how you can acquire this, how you can pursue and receive the baptism of the Spirit, and how you can also pursue the speaking in tongues, or languages is what I would call it, but they call it tongues. It says this in this article, being baptized in the Holy Spirit is not something you have to qualify for. Any Christian can ask and receive it from Jesus. And here's what you need to do. So in case you're wondering, this is what you need to do. First of all, you need to prepare your heart. The Holy Spirit, it says, is holy. He is compared to fire, which means that He purifies sins and burns up all that which is not Christ-like in our lives. Make sure that you have confessed all of your sin and make your heart ready for the infilling of the Spirit. Secondly, you need to ask Jesus to baptize you in the Spirit. You do not need to jump through hoops to get God's attention. He is eager to answer your request. Jesus is the one who baptizes us in the Spirit, so ask Him and expect Him to answer. Third, receive the infilling of the Spirit. Begin to thank Him for this miracle. The Holy Spirit's power is filling you and filling your life. If you feel your mind is clouded with doubts, just praise the Lord. Focus your mind on Him and not on yourself. And fourth, release your prayer language. The moment that you are filled with the Spirit, you will receive the ability to speak in your heavenly prayer language. You may feel the words bubbling up inside of you. You may begin to hear the words in your mind. Open your mouth and begin to speak, trusting the Lord to give you what is new and a supernatural language. He says in this article that this serves as a doorway to a supernatural realm that helps usher you into a deeper relationship and into deeper things with God. And then the last step is to step out in boldness, because whenever you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, one of the first things you will notice is a new boldness. You will want to tell everyone about Jesus Christ. Well, is that right? Is that what the Bible says about baptism in the Holy Spirit? Well, we have to ask the question, what is at stake here when we talk about this? Because you have to understand that a large percentage of evangelical Bible-believing people believe this. Okay? And there's a large growth of this even throughout the world. Now, because of what I referred to earlier with media and internet, it has created a great deal of confusion. And much of what is taught about this baptism of the Spirit is this, simply defined, is that someone comes to Jesus and they are saved and they may get the initial Spirit, but they don't have the baptism of the Spirit. And so they have to wait till later or defer till later or pursue in asking God to give them the baptism of the Spirit. And so what you end up with is the haves and the have-nots. You have the Christians who have the Spirit in baptism, and you have the Christians that don't have the Spirit in baptism. You have those that have reached a higher level of maturity and the supernatural, and then you have those that are just the mediocre common believers out here who don't have the full blessing in baptism of the Spirit. So you end up with two classes of Christians in our world today. The ones that are exposed to the supernatural and have, if you will, the full blessing of God, and those that do not. So what is at stake here? To sum it up in some questions, is the Christian life characterized by one or two stages? Or again, is Spirit baptism an initiatory experience for all Christians, or is the second stage experience the only for some to receive? In other words, do we have all the Spirit, or do we need more? Well, to understand what the Bible says about this, we're going to ask a couple of questions, real simple questions. First of all, what it isn't, what the baptism isn't. We're going to find out what that is. And then secondly, we're going to find out what it was in the New Testament. And then third, we're going to find out what it is in the New Testament. Now, this is essential, okay? So first of all, why is everybody looking at me strange? That was profound. Okay? Exactly. It's very simple. It's not simple to Howard. All right. First of all, what the baptism is not. Does that help? Okay, what the baptism is not. First of all, if you do want to remember, we did reference it, right, in the text. That gives me a launching pad to go into this whole topic. Because the Bible says here in the text that we read earlier that John the Baptist was stated that he said, upon whom you see the Spirit of descending and remaining upon him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So we're introduced to it in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that John the Baptist said Jesus would come and he would baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But a lot of people confuse the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the filling of the Holy Spirit. They're not the same thing. In fact, if you look through Scripture, you're going to find out that there's never a command found in the Word of God where you are commanded to seek or pursue or go after the baptism of the Spirit. There is no command there at all about that. Thou shalt be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's not there. But you will find often a command, an exhortation, and encouragement to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is different. So first of all, there are commands in Scripture that tell us that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but that is not the baptism of the Spirit. For instance, in the book of Acts, you remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, but later on again in Acts chapter 4 verse 8 and in chapter 4 verse 31, he was filled again with the Holy Spirit. We find that Stephen was referred to as a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. But later in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, it records that he was filled again. Paul was filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 9, verse 17, but we read again in Acts 13, 9 that he was filled again with the Holy Spirit. So this is a repetitive, ongoing thing that occurs in a believer's life where they are filled with the Spirit of God. Baptism is a one-time occurrence that occurs in a believer's life when they are saved and regenerated. And we'll get into that in more detail in a few moments. But let me just show you something about the filling of the Holy Spirit to show you what the Bible says about this. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me, okay? Ephesians chapter 5. What I want to try to do this morning is to remove the mystical from the filling of the Spirit. Because there's a lot of ideas out there about what the filling of the Spirit means and what accompanies the filling of the Spirit. As I read earlier and shared with you, there are those who believe that if you are baptized, hence filled with the Spirit, which they bring the two together as a synonym, that you're going to experience certain supernatural events in your life, and the primary thing they believe is that you're going to speak in an unknown language or what they call a prayer language. Well, primarily in Scripture, when someone is filled with the Spirit, what happens is this. In the New Testament, they produce an obedient life. That's what happens. Let me show you what it says in Ephesians chapter 5. This is the classic passage on this topic where Paul is talking about this topic about being filled with the Spirit. Now again, we're not talking about being baptized. We're talking about being filled with the Spirit. Verse 18, Ephesians 5:18, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now what he says in this context is this. As opposed to the pagan rituals that were going on in the days of the Apostle Paul, where people would literally go into their temples to worship their false gods. And one of the ways they would do that is they would drink and get drunk and get to the point of their drunkenness that they believed they could commune with their gods. And he is simply saying, don't be drunk with wine to communicate with God or to commune with God, but rather not be filled with wine, but be filled with what? The Spirit of God. Now the word filled is the Greek word plerao. It means to be controlled by. That's the idea. Filled all the way up and controlled by. That is the goal of every believer. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. Controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to notice something here in this text. In verse 18, he says that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that is a passive participle. It is a command of Scripture that you and I are to continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It should be an everyday pursuit of the believer to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, in this text, it says that what's going to happen in verse 19 is that you and I, as a result of being filled with the Spirit of God, are going to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're going to sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. We're going to give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are going to submit to one another in the fear of God. Now that may not seem spectacular and it may not seem supernatural and it may not seem miraculous, but that's exactly what happens when someone is filled up with the Spirit of God. They act in this way. They literally have their heart overflowing with song and praise to the Lord. They have a continual gratitude in their heart toward God for everything that comes into their life. And they are those that submit to one another properly according to Scripture. And then he goes into the whole relationship between the wives and the husbands. He talks about that relationship, how the wives are to submit to their husbands and husbands are to love their wives. That is a response to being filled with the Spirit. And then he says also that as a result of those being filled with the Spirit, children are going to obey their parents, and parents are not going to exasperate and produce anger in their children. And then he goes on and brings it even more practical that you and I as employees are going to submit to our employers. That is something that's tough, right? But the point I'm trying to make is that the filling of the Spirit is not some type of ecstatic experience where you kind of float around and you're in some kind of unique communion with God that nobody else can get to. Whenever someone is filled with the Spirit, it produces obedient lives. It produces God-honoring relationships. And you can bank on this. If you're out of sync with your husband or your wife or your children or your employer, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the way it is. That's what Scripture says. If you're full of grumbling and a lack of gratitude, and you can't sing praises to our Lord and thankful to Him for what He's done in our lives, you're not filled with the Spirit. Now, let me show you another thing that I think helps crystallize it for us. And that is this. This is Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 is where I want to go. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. We have a parallel passage, and Paul often did this. He would speak about the same subject to different churches. And in this text in Colossians chapter 3, he talks about the same attitude or the same response in obedience that should come in the life of a Christian. Let me just show you this. In the middle portion of verse 16, this is Colossians 3:16, it says that we are to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And then in verse 22, bondservants, obey all those who are masters over you according to the flesh. It sounds very strikingly familiar to what we just read in Ephesians chapter 5, doesn't it? And the reason why it is familiar is because it is the same thing. It's the same doctrine. Now, what causes this? Why would someone want to respond like this? Well, if you back up to verse 16 again in Colossians 3, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And what he is simply saying is this, is that whenever someone allows the word of God, the word of Christ, to dwell in there richly, abundantly, overflowing, it is synonymous with being filled with the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not saying that as long as we have a rote memory of Scripture and as long as we know what the Bible says, we're okay. That we're automatically filled with the Spirit of God. I am not saying that. What I am saying is this, according to the Word of God, that those who allow the Word of God and learn the Word of God, memorize the Scripture, fill their hearts and their minds with the Word of God, so much so that you're literally saturated with Scripture, you will naturally have a bent toward obedience toward Scripture. Because what's going to happen is this, when a situation arises that is not biblical, when a situation arises in a relationship that's not right, you're naturally going to have a response in your mind that's going to be produced there by the Spirit of God through the Word of God to say, you need to respond this way. And God's going to use that in your life. Now the problem is today, we literally have millions of believers throughout the world who think they're Spirit-filled, but they have this little bit of the Word of God in their life. They don't spend time in it. They don't spend time reading it, studying it, learning it, memorizing it, depositing it in their hearts. And I know that the Scripture is clear on this, that you and I cannot live effectively a believer's life unless we literally have our minds and our hearts saturated with Scripture. We live in a clearly sinful world, don't we? You and I will leave this place today and our senses and our minds and our hearts will be affected because we will see the sin that's going on in the world. We will hear of it all the time. Wherever you work, wherever you live, you know it's there. It's always there. So you and I need a constant diet of the Word of God, so much so that we fill our minds and our hearts richly with the Word of Christ, and we will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God will saturate our lives and produce in us these clear effects of obedience in our lives. So I wanted you to see that the filling of the Spirit is not some type of mystical experience that you have to pursue in the sense of hoping maybe you will get it. The filling of the Spirit, simply defined in Scripture, is you and I saturating our hearts and minds with the Word of God and yielding our hearts and our minds to what the Word of God says, and that is done in the power of the Spirit of God. The more of the Word in your life, the more of the Spirit you have. That's the way it works. You can't bypass that. You can't shortcut that. There's no other way around it. It is a disciplined, ongoing, daily commitment to fill your mind and your heart with the riches of the Word of God. And it affects your life. It does. Now, so the baptism of the Spirit is not the filling of the Spirit. That's different. The filling of the Spirit is an ongoing, it should be, an ongoing perpetual habit in your life whereby you are seeking to fill your mind and your heart with the Word of God and yield to what the Word of God says in the power of the Spirit. Secondly, the baptism of the Spirit is not a second work of grace. It is not. It is not subsequent to the salvation that you have in Christ. It isn't like you finally get saved, and there you are, forgiven of all of your sin, and now you've got to pursue some second level somewhere. That's not what the Bible teaches whatsoever. And to understand what the Bible teaches about that, we have to move to our second point, and that is this. What is it? Or what was it? I'm getting confused on my own outline. What it was. That's a good way to say it. I want you to go to the book of Acts to begin with, all right? The book of Acts. Now, this is where we find the whole confused area in Scripture about what they call subsequent baptism of the Spirit. Because many have taken the passages in the book of Acts and they have taught that someone gets saved and then later on they have to wait for the baptism of the Spirit. Let me just give you a few preliminary things you need to understand about the book of Acts, okay? The book of Acts is much like the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the book of what? Beginnings. Not everything occurs habitually over and over again as we see in the book of Genesis. Like, for instance, Adam and Eve are not constantly being created. Would you agree with that? And also, we know that Adam and we are not constantly renaming the animals. So there's certain things that are going on in the book of Genesis that are one-time events because they are beginnings. They are the beginnings of certain events. The book of Acts is the same thing. It is a book of beginnings because now things are changing. You move from the old covenant where the Spirit of God was not living perpetually in people. He would come upon the prophets and He would empower them to serve and then He would leave, right? Remember one occasion, even David prayed, Lord, don't take your Spirit from me, because that was the way it was. The Spirit would come, empower the prophet or the person, and then He would leave. He would not stay with them as He does today. When you get to the book of Acts, things are changing. We're moving from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Jesus has promised that the Spirit of God would come, and He would not only be with you, He would be what? In you. He's going to literally dwell in you. This is a new thing. This is new. In fact, according to what the Bible says in John chapter 7, verse 39, when Jesus was talking to His disciples and about His disciples, He said they had not yet been given the Spirit. So we know from that text, they didn't have the Spirit of God. They had Jesus, but they did not have the Spirit of God. I want to reference one other passage, though, before I look at Acts, and that is found in John chapter 16. And this is the classic passage that Jesus, of course, refers to about Him going away, and with His going away, He sends the Spirit of God, which tells us also that the Spirit was not yet here to indwell the people of God until Jesus left in His ascension back to heaven. In John chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, and if I do not go away, the Helper, or the Comforter, or the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the one who's called alongside, will not come to you." That's the same thing as the Spirit of God. "But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in Me, of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will guide you into all truth." So the assumption of the text is the Spirit of God is not here yet, right? Jesus has to leave, and whenever He leaves, He's going to send the Spirit of God. Now, that's basic, that's fundamental, right? We understand that. But you need to understand what's going on in the book of Acts to understand what's happening with what we call the baptism of the Spirit. Now we turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And in this passage, we have the reminder of the promise of the Holy Spirit to come. This is all familiar to us. We know these texts, but I hope to make it clear to us of what the Bible intends on this topic. In Acts chapter 1, listen to verse 4 and following. It says, "And being assembled together," these are the disciples, they're there assembled together, "He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." What was the promise of the Father? What we just read in John 16. That Jesus would go away and He would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 5, "For truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, they had come together and asked Him, say, "Lord, will You restore the kingdom," and so forth. But the point here in this text is they're there, they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. We turn to chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit of God comes. In chapter 2, verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all there together in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them like divided tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance." Here you have the beginnings of the Bible telling us here that the Spirit comes and is literally deposited inside of His disciples. He's not living with them now, He's living in them. This is a unique event. Now let me just share with you something that's important for you to understand. And this should be understood from the Gospels. And if you understand anything about Jewish history and Israel and their hatred of other people around them, you'll understand that there was no such thing as one body, or one body of believers, right? Because you had Israel, and they thought they were the elite. They believed they were the ones that God had chosen only, and the Gentiles, they could go to hell as far as they were concerned. And as far as the Samaritans were concerned, they would have absolutely nothing to do with the Samaritans. So here you have this difficult situation where you have the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. How are you going to take these people who literally have hated each other for centuries and bring them together in one body in Christ? How are you going to do that? And if you have the Jews on the day of Pentecost receiving the Holy Spirit, and then later on this other group believes and they say they receive the Spirit of God, how are you going to believe that? Right? So there's a problem here. The intent of the Scripture, according to what Jesus said, is this: "I'm sending the Spirit of God to you." And in John 17, He said this: "I pray that you all may be what? One. One body. One people, one group. And so when we come to the book of Acts, what we have going on here is this. We have the gospel going out. It's going out in a circular motion, if you will, around Jerusalem, and then it moves out to Judea, and then it moves out to Samaria, and then it moves out to the other parts of the world, exactly the way Jesus had told His disciples to do it. And in each event where you have a group of those people in those areas believe, you have the apostles showing up and confirming that these people genuinely believed in Jesus Christ, and they get the same Spirit of God that the Jews got in Pentecost. And so there would be no division, no schism, no different groups of people. It would be one body in Christ. Let me show you a couple of these incidents. First of all, you have Acts 2 that we read, where you have the disciples that are gathered together there in the upper room. They receive the Spirit of God. No doubt, clearly, it's given to them. And by the way, the fire and the languages or the tongues that are given at that day are for a reason. First of all, the Bible says the tongues are for a sign to Israel of judgment. Secondly, they are evidence that the Spirit of God has come. You would not see the Spirit of God, would you? So how would you know He shows up, right? So they need some clear evidence that He's there. So God gives a miracle, and the miracle is this. Those disciples that are there at Pentecost speak in languages that they had not learned. They didn't go to school to learn them. And they began to speak languages because it had just so happened at that time, after Passover season and Pentecost, over a million of the Jews were there in Jerusalem, and they'd come from all over the world speaking different languages, and God uses that miracle to communicate the gospel with all of those different language-speaking Jews, and they go back to their area sharing the gospel. And the reason why God did that was not to give what some have called a prayer language. That's not what that is. Okay? In fact, as far as linguistics go, you can look it up in any lexicon. The Greek word for tongues there, or languages, is the Greek word log. It's the word glossa. It simply means language. And if that's not convincing to you enough, in Acts chapter 2, it names the languages. Just in case you don't get it. Alright? Tells you what they spoke. But the reason why they did that was not just so they can say, hey, we've got the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can speak in tongues. We have our new heavenly prayer language. That was not the intent whatsoever. The intent was to show, first of all, that they got the Spirit. They had to have some visible sign that indicated that. Secondly, it was a sign of judgment to Israel. And no doubt, clearly, it was to them for that reason. But let's move on now to another incident. So the gospel is now preached in Jerusalem. It says 3,000 souls come to the Lord at that day after Peter preaches. And then the gospel begins to spread, and we move to chapter 8 now, and we go to Samaria. We go to Samaria. Now, you know, of course, that Samaria was not necessarily a liked place among the Jews. In fact, you remember the story where Jesus was coming down to the woman at the well, and He said He must needs go through Samaria, right? Remember that? That was an uncommon thing for them to do. In fact, they would cross the River Jordan twice to avoid Samaria. They didn't want to go through there. They didn't like those people. They were half-breeds. They were pagans. All right? And they didn't like the fact that they were there. So the Jews didn't have a good relationship with them whatsoever. So now you have a group of Samaritans that happen to hear the word of God in the gospel and believe. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, it says this, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." Now why would they do that? Is it because Peter and John are the hierarchy of the church and they have to go there? No, the reason why they're going there is this. They need to confirm that these Samaritan believers literally did believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord, and they're going to confirm for them that they received the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that the Jews did in Acts chapter 2. So it says in verse 14 that Peter and John were sent to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as of yet He had not fallen on any of them, and they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here's a group of Samaritan believers who had literally believed in Jesus but had not received the Spirit of God. Now some have taken this to mean subsequent baptism. You believe and you later on you get baptized. But what's going on here is very simple. What's going on is you have a group of Samaritan believers who the Jews would have never had any associations with whatsoever. And so Peter and John are sent to them to confirm that they literally got the same Spirit as the Jews did. God was saving them the same way He was the Jews. And He was giving them the same Spirit. He was bringing unity to the one body of Christ. Then you move to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. You have the story of Cornelius. And we're not going to read the whole story, but I do want you to note one verse here to begin with in verse 34, where Peter begins to see what's going on here. He begins to get an idea of what's happening. He knows now that God's beginning to open the door. He knows that God is beginning to bring all kinds of people into one body in Christ. And in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no what? Partiality. That is, no partiality between the Jew and the Gentile, the Jew and the Samaritan. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." That is a profound statement made by Peter. Peter was Jew. This was not common to bring in the Samaritans and the Gentiles. But now he knows that God is saving not only the Jewish people, but He's saving the Gentiles and the Samaritans. Well, Peter goes on and preaches the gospel. And then in verse 44 it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed," listen to this, "were astonished," it says, "because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." Well, how did they know it? How did they know they got the Spirit of God? Because they had an S on their t-shirt, right? No. It says in verse 46, "They heard them speak with languages and magnify God." Now, can you get the story here? What's going on? The Gentiles, who were considered pagans and defiled as far as the Jews are concerned, Peter's beginning to get the picture now that God's opening the door not only to Israel, but now to the Samaritans and the Jews. He sends the Holy Spirit to be deposited, if you will, into the Samaritans, but they have to have Peter and John there to confirm it. We get to Cornelius, the same thing occurs. Peter is there, and now they receive the same Spirit of God, and to evidence it's the same Spirit, they do the same thing that the Jews did in Acts chapter 2. They spoke in unknown languages that they had not learned. And we know that's what's happening because it says in verse 45 that the Jews, that's the circumcision mentioned in verse 45, who were believers, were absolutely astonished because they had received the same Spirit as they did. God was bringing it together. He was confirming it all. There's one other passage that shows this, and it's found over in Acts chapter 19. This is a very interesting little passage, and since we've been studying John the Baptist, it's pertinent to our study, because here you have a group of disciples that were kind of hid away. They were followers of John the Baptist. Now listen to this. Jesus had come, lived, died, been buried, resurrected, and ascended. And these guys didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. They were stuck up in the mountains. They didn't have internet, telephones, or anything in those days. So, hey, listen, news didn't travel as fast in those days. So it says in chapter 19, verse 1, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, and Paul having passed through the upper regions of Ephesus," and this is in Asia Minor, "and he found some disciples there and said this, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" Now, that's an odd question, isn't it? I mean, we would assume based on Scripture that when you believe, you get the Holy Spirit, right? Well, now that's true, but at that time, there was a transition going on. You had to have the confirmation of the apostles that these different people groups were getting the exact same Spirit as they did at Pentecost. So Paul asked them the question, "Did you get the same Spirit or the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said this, "We have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit." So they were left in the dark, weren't they? And he says, "Okay, wait a minute here. What do you mean you haven't heard? Then to what were you baptized then? What part of the ministry are you involved in?" He says, "Well, we were involved in John's baptism," in verse 3. He says, "Oh, I get it. You knew about John the Baptist, but you did not know about the coming of the Holy Spirit." So, it says in verse 4, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying that the people, that they should believe in Him on whom would come after him, and that is Jesus Christ. And when they heard that, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." What's going on here? You have a group of Jews, probably, maybe Gentiles, some mixed in, who are up in Ephesus, And Paul shows up and says, did you get the Holy Spirit? No, we don't even know anything about a Holy Spirit. Fine, whenever you believe, I'm going to lay hands on you. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. You're going to be of the same body. There won't be the sect of John the Baptist and the sect of Jesus. There will be one body in Christ. You've got Jews in Acts 2, Samaritans in Acts 8, Gentiles over here in Acts 10, and then you've got this little group of elite John the Baptist disciples who finally get saved, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. So there's not going to be four churches. There's going to be one, and one body. And God was doing all of that for a reason, so that you and I would be one body in Christ, and we would not have the division and the schism that occurs when we make those divisions as so often the Jews did. And by the way, I think it's important to realize that whenever you believe in a subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit, like many of our Pentecostal charismatic brethren do, you create the very thing that the baptism was intended not to create. You create the haves and the have-nots. You create two groups of people. And God doesn't want that. He wants us all together as one. It doesn't matter whether you're white or black, Chinese or North American or Hindu or whatever you are as far as your relationship in the past. Whenever you come to Christ, you are one body in Christ. It doesn't matter. We all get the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit. And by the way, we all get the same amount of the Holy Spirit. Now, to move on to the last and very important question is this. What is it? We saw what it wasn't. We saw what it was during the time of the book of Acts. But we have to ask the question, what does the Bible say about it now? Right? What is then the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, you may see in the Bible that it's used a number of different ways or it's referred to a number of different ways. We could kind of simplify it by saying this. There is the baptism by the Holy Spirit and there's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The baptism by the Holy Spirit is whenever you and I are placed into Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God does the work by placing us into the body of Christ. That is a non-experiential event. You don't feel it. You don't sense it. It occurs just like justification or adoption. You don't have any sensation with it. The Spirit of God places you into Christ. Now, the baptism with the Holy Spirit is whenever the Spirit of God is placed in you. And you get that Spirit of God. Now, in some cases, you may not experience it in the sense of knowing that that happened to you at the moment of salvation. Whenever I came to Christ, I had no earthly idea about what it meant to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I didn't even know that whenever I was going to be saved, that I was going to get the Holy Spirit. So I didn't have any form of sensation or some goosebump or even speaking in tongues or anything like that. But what I did notice is because God had deposited His Spirit in my life, I had a change of desires and a change of wants, and I had been created a new person in Christ. And that's what happens. So, first of all, to know what it is synonymous with, we're talking about baptism of the Spirit or by the Spirit, it is synonymous with conversion. It happens at the same exact time, not later. Well, how do you know that? Well, there's a very important verse, and I want to show it to you, and it's found in Romans chapter 8. Turn there with me. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, that's an important statement, right? You're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Then he makes this very qualifying statement, absolute statement. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So, in other words, you cannot be a Christian and not have the Spirit. If you are a Christian now, this is the book of Romans, if you have the belief in Christ now, you have the Spirit of God. You cannot be a Christian and not have the Spirit of God. Now you say, well, how does that deal with these passages in the book of Acts? Just like I told you earlier, the book of Acts is a transitional book. Things are changing from the old covenant to the new covenant. You need the apostles present to confirm that these different people groups are getting the same Spirit that the Jews did. It doesn't happen that way anymore. Whenever someone comes to Christ, they immediately receive the Spirit of God. That's the baptism with the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes inside of you, and He lives inside of you. And at that very moment of conversion, whenever you receive the Holy Spirit, at the very time of your belief and repentance toward Christ, you are placed into the body of Christ. And that refers to another passage in 1 Corinthians, but that moves me to my second point about baptism. It is synonymous with salvation. Secondly, it is the placing of the believer in the body of Christ. Significantly stated in 1 Corinthians 12:13, this is what it says, and you can write it down, 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body." That's pretty clear, isn't it? He says, whether you're a Jew or a Greek or a slave or a free, we were all the same, made to drink of one Spirit. The point that he's making is this: baptism by the Spirit in this context is God placing you into the body of Christ. It is a non-experiential thing. You don't feel it. You don't taste it. There's nothing going on like that. It is an act between God and Himself to place you into the body of Christ. Another passage I could show you is found over in Galatians chapter 3, if you could turn there, and we're about to wrap this up. Galatians chapter 3. This is a wonderful passage here about this topic. In Galatians 3, verse 26, it says this: "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Meaning, whether you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Jesus Christ," you see. They're all the same. It even says this, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, that there's one faith and there's one baptism. And it uses the Greek word for one, meaning one and only one. Not many baptisms. Not multiple baptisms. There's one Spirit baptism, and it's the Spirit baptism where He places you in Christ and fills you with His Spirit. And that occurs at the very moment of salvation, whenever someone comes to Christ. And I believe also, just to point this out, it includes the sealing of the Spirit. The passage found over in Ephesians 1:13 that I read earlier said this: "In Him you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you, having believed, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." That means the Spirit of God placed in you becomes your guarantee of future redemption. God gave you His Spirit. In fact, it uses the word guarantee. It's the word engagement ring. God made an engagement with you that there's going to be a future marriage. And He's simply saying, "I gave you my Spirit. That's a promise. I'm coming back to get you. You're mine." That's what He's telling us. You're mine. So all of this confusion need not be whenever it comes to the baptism of the Spirit. Because whenever we think about this great topic of the baptism, that Jesus was going to come and He was going to baptize us with His Spirit, it simply means that you were going to be placed into the body of Christ. All of us were going to be made one in Christ, Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, whatever it was. And it didn't matter. We would be one in Christ, and He would give us His Spirit to live inside of our body. And that's a wonderful thought that God has given to us and a great promise that He's given to us. Let me close, though, with one last statement about this. You know, we talk about the baptism of the Spirit being a non-experiential thing that you and I don't necessarily feel. But the filling of the Spirit has been commanded by Scripture. God commands us to be filled with the Spirit. And the way you and I are to use the Spirit of God that is within us is to submit to the Word of God, submit to the Spirit of God, yield to the influences of the Spirit of God in our life, and follow His Word and follow His lead. And that's what God expects of us. So let's take a moment and close in prayer. And as we do, we're going to prepare our hearts and our minds for the Lord's table. So as the men come forward when I pray, I want you to take a few moments and pray together with me. And if there's a need that you have to pray for confession of sin, you need to ask the Lord to cleanse you of a sin, now's the time to do it. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, 9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. We don't need to wait. The preparation that you and I need for the Lord's table is simply this: as a believer, we need to confess our sins and be made right with the Lord in our daily walk with Him. If you are a non-believer here today, you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the Bible strictly warns that you should not partake of the Lord's table, because you have to be a believer in Christ to do so. If you are a believer here today and you have unrepentant sin that you're not going to repent of, I would encourage you not to partake of the Lord's table, because you need to make sure that you're right with the Lord before you do so, because the Bible warns that you can drink judgment to yourself. So this is a sobering time. This is an important time. It's not to be looked upon in a trivial manner. It is something that we do as a way of remembering our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, that He died for us, that He satisfied the wrath of God for us so that we could have a right relationship with Him. So let's take a few moments and pray together.